Hello and welcome to episode 68 of the Tech Reformation, where the world of technology meets the worldview of Christianity. I'm Ben.
And I'm Craig the Curious. And the reason I'm curious is because this week in the Slack, Ben said that he has debunked the myth in his own life, and I've been dying to find out what he means by that. Can you tell us what that's all about?
Yes. So, our friend Tank has been a big proponent of some argumentation lately, a couple of times, I think, on the show, in which basically the idea is if you have more free time, you'll just fill it with more busyness stuff rather than anything meaningful, right? And for a long time, I was just like, yep, that's true. Like, I don't even need to test it out because that's a true thing. Like, he's right. That's a good argument. And I'm not even going to waste my breath. Like,
let's be honest. Tank is right a lot of the time.
Yeah. I mean, the dude is just super wise and godly. And so I tend to try and not go at it with him because of that. So anyway, in sort of this no more social media, internet, time-wasting games thing that I'm doing, this experiment, I think I've successfully debunked the myth, because in the last, and it's been awesome. Like, it's not begrudging at all. It's gleeful and joyful. Like, it's just, I don't know. I'm not on Twitter anymore, which took up a lot of time. And I haven't just sunk all that time into something else. That's a total waste of time. Like, it's amazing. And so, you know, I've just thought about it a lot and talked about it with friends a little bit this week. And it just occurs to me that maybe it's not a universal rule. And so, I mean, don't let that stop you from trying it out.
There you go.
So it's kind of like, I think a friend said this, but it's sort of like one time I was talking to a relative and said that I wasn't going to do Santa Claus with my kids.
Yeah.
And you can imagine their reaction. It was not super favorable. And then I explained a couple of reasons why I'm not going to do that. And then kind of the quip back is, well, you grew up with Santa Claus and you're fine. So I don't see what's wrong with it.
Yeah.
Right?
Yeah.
And the problem with the argumentation is I could say, well, I grew up on drugs and I'm fine. So why not let my kids have drugs? You know, yeah. It's like, it's the same argumentation, right? And I'm not saying they are saying that, but I'm saying it's the same argumentation. So that should at least raise a red flag. I think similarly, it was like, I was thinking, I'm not going to try this thing out because I'm just going to waste that time anyway. So I might as well just keep wasting it the way I've been wasting it. Mm-hmm. That's sort of where I went with it. And so it's like, that's ridiculous. And I'm glad I did this thing, I guess.
That's cool. Very good. Sorry to tell Tank that he's wrong, obviously.
Well, he may be right for some folks.
For some people, yeah, that's true. It's not a universal, you know? Absolute, I guess.
And I don't know that he was saying that it was, by the way. Like, he may have just been saying that about himself. So
sure, yeah.
I totally get that. For a long time, I thought that was me too. So, totally understand where he's coming from.
Yep. Well, cool. That's good to hear. I should try it out as well and see if that's the case. I've been thinking about trying out this social media blockage thing, or whatever you call it, exit that you and Derek are on. Interested to hear if any listeners are trying it as well.
Yeah, I would love to hear that as well. Either, well, for me, if you want me to hear it, say it in the Slack, because I'm not on Twitter right now. But if you want the other guys to hear it, like, other than me and Derek, then you can tell us on Twitter. But we would love to hear that feedback. If this is something you've tried or thought about or what you think about it, let us know.
Yeah, I pretty much have to copy the Tech Reformation tweets into the Slack now if I want anyone other than me to read them.
But yep.
That's okay. That's all right. Cool. Should we get into the news?
Yeah, let's do it. Okay, first up this week, the U.S. Appeals Court has decided that Apple can be sued for monopolizing the App Store. According to Reuters, the 9th U.S. Circuit Court of Appeals Thursday ruled that users have the right to sue Apple over allegations that the company has created a monopoly in the app industry by only allowing iOS users to install applications from the first-party App Store. The ruling is a reversal of the decision reached by a lower court in 2013, which sided with Apple. For its defense, Apple argued that it was renting out space in the App Store, thus meaning that users did not have the right to sue in the first place. Apple stated that because the app developers themselves set the price, they are the ones responsible for any lawsuits. But the appeals court overruled that notion.
What do you think about this? I've got some thoughts, but I'd like to hear what you think initially.
Well, the alternative is really interesting to me. Could you imagine third-party app stores being a thing on the iPhone? Like, that's not even something I can really think about too long, because it's like that's just never been a thing in an Apple ecosystem. We've talked about sort of the walled garden effect before on the show, and that Apple is the epitome of that. So it's kind of crazy, and potentially could be a big change coming down the pipe.
Yeah, I mean, it's interesting to me that there's an ad on this on the webpage that this article appears on, and the ad that's showing for me is FlashBay, which is nothing to do with Adobe Flash. But my understanding was that one of the reasons that, and I think this is a super valid reason, I don't know how big sort of thing it was in their minds at the time, but one of the reasons they went with the kind of walled garden approach to the App Store was that it prevented all of the sort of low quality Flash games that were already out there on the web, that, you know, there's 1,000 different copies of the exact same game with a slightly different name and different colored graphics or something, just being ported straight over to the App Store. The fact that it had to go through an approval process and get quality tested, and at least to some degree, I was actually quite happy about. I mean, I straight away thought, okay, they're making their own store, and everything has to go through them. Like, it actually has to get cited by an Apple employee or whatever and approved. That seems really clunky. And at the start, it was really time-consuming. You know, like, the company I was working for at the time was in app development. It was sort of getting into app development as it was all sort of happening, taking off. And I remember the, you know, the three-week or more approval process just felt like a long time. Mm. So, there were downsides to it. But I think for a lot of it, I think, you know, a lot of the actual outcome has been positive. And I think I can see Apple's argument. Like, people, you know, the developers are allowed to set their own price, and they know what cut Apple takes of that. And so, sure, it might be, you know, they might not be able to sell it for as cheap as they want, because they have to factor in Apple's portion. But ultimately, they set the price. And it's not like they're... Tell me if you think I'm getting off topic, but it's not like Apple is saying, we have a single app store and all the apps are made by Apple. Do you know what I mean? Like, that would be a truly walled garden if you could only download apps that were actually created in-house by Apple. They are allowing pretty much anyone to develop if you can get Xcode and or whatever, and get a developer's account, which I don't think is super difficult to do. And then it's just a matter of getting it approved in the approval process. So, I don't know. It's a bit of a walled garden. There's some reasons that I'm thankful that it is. Is it a monopoly? Well, I think there's enough choice out there for people. If people want to go to Android and do something different, they can do that. It's not like this is the only smartphone with the only app store in the world. Do you know what I mean?
Yeah, I think you bring up a good point about the trade-offs of, you know, letting in lower quality apps or more apps that do the same thing. And that's not alone a bad thing by itself. I mean, a different kind of notes app is, at least in one sense, competitive and good for the consumer, right? Because sure. then notes apps compete with each other to become better and better, and so we get hopefully better products. But a notes app that just blatantly rips off another notes app to try and make money is a bad thing, right? And so they've been able to cut down on that because of their sort of control over the system. I think philosophically, it's just a very Apple thing to do. I mean, end-to-end control is like the thing for Apple. And I think there's some good in that and some bad in that. But the good is that they are really concerned about the overall experience of the customer, which is great. Like, I think that, you know, wanting to fine tune all of the individual pieces into the greater whole is really cool. And I think a little bit admirable. But as a little bit of real time follow up, the Walled Gardens episode that we did is episode 61. If folks want to go back and check that out in the backlog. Next up, Hasbro will let the internet vote to replace old Monopoly game pieces with emoji. Hasbro is releasing a new version of Monopoly called Token Madness. It's madness, you see, because the pieces included in the game will be decided by a public vote. In addition to the 8 current game tokens, there will be 50 new pieces for voters to choose from, including a hashtag, a winky face emoji, a kissy emoji, and a thumbs up. Unfortunately, there probably won't be a PC McPeace face because there's really only 50 set choices to choose from.
Nice. Yeah. I don't like this idea, really, to be honest.
Why not?
I think emoji get too much airtime as it is. For what they're designed to be.
Emojis and millennials are really hot right now, but one day they won't be.
Yeah, I just feel like it feels like something that was always created to be a gimmick. Like, it's always created to be this little thing that you add on to the end of a text message or whatever. And now we're trying to make it... I mean, it's, you know, Hasbro's decision. It's their game, I guess, and whatever. It's just a board game. But yeah, I don't know. I just think... Emoji get enough airtime. Everyone's already... People get super excited when a new emoji gets released into the, you know, into different apps or whatever. And I just think, really? It's just a little cartoon of something. And they're always way too politically correct and, or liberal. You know, they're kind of heading in that direction with their mummies and mummies and daddies emojis and stuff like that. So, anyway... At least these ones are fairly innocent and normal, I suppose.
And finally this week, the iPhone turns 10 years old. 10 years ago this week, Steve Jobs introduced the very first iPhone. He described it as 3 devices in one: a widescreen iPod with touch controls, a revolutionary mobile phone, and a breakthrough internet communications device. But since its first unveiling, the iPhone has become much more than that. It's a symbol of the tech industry, of the modern era as a whole, and has made Apple the largest company in the world in terms of market capitalization, with some even speculating it's the most profitable product ever. A decade on, and it's still making headlines. And the link for this one in the show notes is from The Verge. They've got a pretty neat visual history of all of the iPhones that have come out. Mm-hmm. It's just kind of cool to see them side by side. I know this is something that's probably done every single year, but 10 years of iPhones is kind of a holistic view of how the design has evolved. It's pretty interesting to me.
Okay, 2 questions for you. When did you get your first iPhone?
The first one I got was the result of 2 years of decision and debate about which phone I should get.
Wow.
I had a brick, just an old Nokia boring block phone for 2 years while I decided which smartphone I should get. Yeah. And so the one I landed on was the iPhone 3GS.
Okay. And what's your favorite iPhone that you've owned?
Well, wait a minute. What about you? What was the first iPhone you got?
Mine was, I had a Nokia as well, Nokia 3210, I think it was. And then
I could not quote the model number. I don't even remember. I could probably point it out in a lineup, but I don't remember what it was
called. I've still got my 3210, and it still works. Cool. I've got a charger for it, so I can play Snake, but I don't use it for anything. And then I had a Motorola flip phone for a little while. And then the company I was working for at the time started getting into app development, so I got an iPhone in 2008, I think it was, end of 2008, maybe start of 2009 or something like that. I got an iPhone 3G. So that was my first iPhone. And then because I started on a plan, I've just upgraded every major model since then. So iPhone 3G, iPhone 4, 5 and 6, and now 7. So second question was, what's your favorite iPhone that you've owned and why?
So I have had the 3GS, the 4S, the 5S and the 6 Plus, which is what I have currently.
Yeah.
So I'm 2 years behind. And I would say the 6 Plus, not for speed or killer features necessarily, but because of the screen size.
Yeah.
I was really, really skeptical of the oversized phones when they first started becoming a trend. You know, Samsung had the Note and just these massive phones, it seemed like, compared to what was currently there. Like, the iPhone was 3.5 inches for a long time. They were one of the last ones to change phone sizes. And to go to the mega ones especially. But I finally, when the 6 came out, the 6 and the 6 Plus, I was in the store holding both of them and was just kind of like to the guy in the store, what do you think I should do? And he was like, well, I have the bigger one and I really like it because I have big hands. And I was like, well, I have big hands. And I was like, I guess I'll try it. And he was like, well, if you don't like it in, you know, 30 days or whatever, you can come back and switch it out and it'll be no big deal. So I was like, all right, I'll try it. And I have not looked back. It's great.
Hmm.
What about you?
Will you get the 7S?
Will I get the 7S? I don't think it's going to be a 7S.
Okay.
I think it's going to be, and I don't know how they'll do the branding, but sort of like the I think the third iPad, when they did, instead of doing iPad 3, they did the new iPad. I think it'll be like that.
Yeah.
Because I think there will be a lot of hubbub around it's the 10-year-old version of the iPhone. And people have been speculating a lot lately that they did when the 7s came out, that one of the reasons the 7s were a little underwhelming, you might say, is because they're holding off for the 10th year anniversary.
Mm-hmm.
That may not be true, but that's a lot of the speculation. And so you could see something very, very different than what we've seen for the last, you know, several years.
Mm. I like my 7 that I've got now. It's there was nothing groundbreaking about it, I guess. And it still weirds me out when the battery goes flat and the home button becomes nothing. Like, you just can't press it. It's just like a rock solid dead space.
There definitely are some significant changes. I don't want to make it sound like they're, you know, a copy or a carbon copy
sure,
of each other.
Yeah,
but
yeah.
Just but in terms of how much of a change from one year to the next,
yes.
It felt to me like the difference between the 7 and the 6S was a lot smaller than typical.
Well, I had a 6, not a 6S, and I still didn't find it that much of a jump.
Wow.
But anyway.
Yeah. That's why I still have a 6 Plus.
Yeah. So, I think if I had to pick one, I would say the iPhone 4. So, I've never had an S model, but I just had the regular iPhone 4. I still like the design of it. I still think the flat edge is cool and modern, kind of cooler than the curvy edge. The glass back, maybe, I don't know, yeah, that got scratched really easy, but I had it in a case, so I didn't care. The camera was awesome, and I took heaps of... that was when I really got into iPhone photography. But the 5, I preferred the size of the 5 to the 4. So, the slightly longer and quite thin of the 5. But I found that with the 5, it just drained my battery heaps quick and stuff like that. Mm. So, there were a few things about the 5 that I didn't love, just in terms of day-to-day use. And I think the 4 has kind of stood the test of time a bit better than the 5. Like, my iPhone 4, I still use as an iPod. So, it's still around and it's a bit laggy because the operating system is kind of... I've maxed out the upgrades. Like, you can't keep upgrading it. It kind of just won't install any new operating systems or whatever, I think. But, yeah, kind of hard to part with because it was such a good phone.
I have a feeling Derek will have been especially sad to miss this conversation in particular.
Yeah.
And Tank might be, but probably won't be. But if he is, it'll be because he couldn't make jokes about iPhones and Apple the entire time while we were talking.
Tank most likely would have had pretty much nothing to say apart from a couple of little really, really snarky jabs along the way.
Yeah. So, speaking of old phones, you mentioned briefly, do you remember this phone?
Now we're going to rely on there not being as... yeah, that's my phone that I had before I got my iPhone 3G.
This is the Motorola Razr, and it was the most freaking popular phone forever before smartphones were a thing.
I had a black one of those.
Wow. Yeah, I did too at one point. Those phones, everybody had one. It was crazy.
So have you gone back to that yet? Or are you going to go back to that?
I don't know if it's practical just because... I don't know. I need to be reachable by work and church and family and stuff. So,
yeah.
I don't know. I mean, I could be, but to me, the point of doing a flip phone would be to, like, you can only call me, like, not even texts.
Yeah. Yeah.
And I don't feel like I can do that in good conscience because texting is just too ubiquitous. So, I don't know. Maybe I'll change my mind on that. That would be fun. I think I would like it if I could. You know, a flip phone was good enough for Jack Bauer, so it should be good enough for me, too.
You can text on a flip phone, though, right? So, like, you would just be shutting off that
feature
somehow.
Yeah, you can, but you have to use the old T9, like,
predictive
text thing. So, it's like there's not even a QWERTY keyboard. I do not know. I mean, I used to do that, don't get me wrong, but it's been, like, 10 years.
Yeah.
So.
I know. I don't even know if I'd remember how to... I'm sure it would. It's probably like riding a bike, but, wow. It's kind of a skill that you learned at the time because you just had to do that. And now no one does that anymore.
If you're still using T9 predictive texting, email us, please. We would like to know more about you. And that is all the tech you should know this week. If you think we left something out, or if you want to contribute to the conversation about the stories we chose, feel free to reach out to us on Twitter at Tech Reformation. And now it's time for Tech You Should Use, the part of the show where we talk about a piece of technology in greater detail that we use or have been using and we recommend to you. So this week, I mentioned at the beginning of the show having more time for meaningful things. One of those things is reading scripture and memorizing scripture. And we did an episode on verses before, which I've been spending a lot more time in because of not being on social media. But also, I've been spending a lot more time in the Read Scripture app, which is what I wanted to recommend as tech you should use this week. So the Read Scripture app, it's for iPhone and Android as well, and we have links in the show notes. It's pretty simple. I mean, it's got one, it kind of matches the name. It's named really well, right? Kind of like Scrivener. It's pretty straightforward. The idea is that you would read scripture, okay? So, I mean, if you're looking for like Greek and Hebrew or commentaries or things like that, this is not the app for you. It's a daily devotional app to read through the Bible in a year, and it is made by the folks at the Bible Project, who I love. We support them, and we love them. They're fantastic. We had them on the show for episode 25, if you want to go check that out and learn more about them.
That was a great episode. I was really sad to miss that one.
Oh, yeah. And last year...
I've actually been involved in the past in making some video Bible resources that are, like, animation-based and stuff. So, like, with people reading along to a story and then the story sort of animating and stuff. So, I really admire what they're doing. I think they do it really well.
Yeah. So, the Bible Project started 2 years ago, just if you're new to the show or haven't heard of them, as basically YouTube videos. They were just five, six, seven-minute YouTube explainer videos of books of the Bible and themes in the Bible. And so, last year, in 2016, they created this Read Scripture app and partnered with Francis Chan, who saw their stuff and really liked what they were doing, but wanted them to produce it faster so that his church planting network in California could read through the Bible together in a year. And
isn't
so they developed
in San Francisco?
This, yeah, California. That's where isn't it? San Francisco's in California.
Yeah, probably
right?
is.
Okay. I thought you were saying, isn't he in San Francisco, not California? And I was like, wait, that's the same thing.
Yeah,
I don't understand. Okay.
U.S. geography anyway, fails me again.
Yeah, that's okay. If you ask me anything about Australian geography, I would fail.
Where's Hobart?
No idea. I don't know. Tasmania. I know you live in Adelaide. That's all I know.
Yeah. Well, I actually live in Victor Harbour, which is now south of Adelaide.
Oh,
it's
my
close enough.
Goodness.
That's where I grew up, in Adelaide.
I also know the capital is Sydney and that the Sydney Opera House
nope.
is one of the 8 wonders of the world.
Yep, but nope. Sydney's not the capital.
Oh, no, it's not?
No, Sydney's
See, I told you I would fail. I told you, Craig.
Sydney
you put me up to this, and I failed.
It's the largest city, and it's in all the American movies, like Independence Day, when they show something in Australia. It's always the Sydney Opera House and the Harbour Bridge. But it's actually Canberra is the capital city, which is south
of
Sydney.
I never would have known that.
It's in a tiny little state that people forget even exists.
Well, the more you know, now everybody knows the capital of Australia.
There you go. Anyway, moving
That's
along.
That's fantastic.
Read
so anyway, the Bible Project, they partnered with Francis Chan last year to produce this app, and it just takes you through the Bible. And it's very similar to a chronological plan, so you're going Genesis to Revelation, but they've reordered a few things from the canonical and from sort of the more chronological plan so that it sort of follows the greater arc of Scripture. And so they have 16 chapters in the story, if you will. So like, just let me give you an example, just looking at the app. Chapter 1 is creation and fall. Chapter 2, the covenant with Abraham. Chapter 3, the exodus from Egypt, and so on and so forth, right? And so they've broken out those 16 chapters of the greater redemptive narrative and put each of the books where they fit in. So you're reading, you know, 3 or 4 chapters a day, like kind of like you would expect, but you're also reading, watching their videos with what you read each day to help you understand how it fits into the greater story of the Bible.
Which I kind of like a mini commentary. I know you said it's not a commentary app, but those are super helpful just in giving context and sort of orientating you as to where you are in the story and what certain symbols and things meant in those cultures and whatever. So
Yeah, absolutely. And each, along with the more chronological reading, they have you read one psalm per day, so that you read through the psalms 2.5 times in the year. So the psalms, at least for the first 150 days, they match the date. So like today's is on day of recording is Psalm 13, and tomorrow's will be 14, and so on. So it's pretty easy to follow along there as well. But the apps is pretty simple, although it's structured really well for what it's trying to do. And I've been getting a lot of use out of it and really enjoying it. I was telling Craig before the show, just in the last few weeks, I probably have read my Bible more than maybe since back to when I got first converted, which is really great. And it's because of apps like this and Verses and being off the internet. So would heartily recommend that to folks who feel like trying it out. It's been great.
And see, if you went to a flip phone, you wouldn't be able to use this or Verses. So
that's true. That's very true. And then I would never memorize the book of James.
Yeah.
I would have to do it the old-fashioned way.
That's right.
Like the scribes of old.
Read it. Read cover, write, check. Is that how you memorize things? Or just read it a bunch of times and try and say it. I would second that record. I've been using it as well and found it the same sort of thing. Found it just a good way to keep on track with my Bible reading and to... I think it's really helpful the way they've broken it down. I would describe this as the app that seems so simple that I don't know why it hasn't always existed. Do you know what I mean? Like yeah. it's so well put together. And even just going through, so many people try and break down the story of creation, fall, redemption, fulfillment, consummation, however you want to put that. So many people try and sort of categorize that and break it into logical sections that people can walk through. These guys have done it in a way that I think pays good attention to not just – like goes a little bit deeper, I guess, in those really top-level categories and gives you a little bit more information, but it's still – they're still categorized well enough that you can kind of look at it as an overview and sort of follow the story through. So I like being at the moment still – are we still in creation or fall? Yeah, we're in covenant with Abraham. Yeah. So I like being in covenant with Abraham and then being able to look ahead and go, you know, what have they titled the next one? Okay, yeah. And then after that, we head into, after the Exodus, we head into covenant Mount Sinai. So just kind of seeing where you are in relation to what's coming next and those kinds of things is a lot more helpful to me than trying to just keep that all in my head. Sort of thing. So yeah, I found it useful. It's really simple to use, and great quality content in terms of the videos and stuff. So definitely check it out if you haven't already.
For sure. And I'll be honest, this recommendation is obviously intentionally timely. It's January and a lot of people will probably very zealously want to read through the Bible in a year and start that off. And to be honest, most of us will probably fizzle out in around February or March, right when we hit Leviticus or Numbers. And, man, that's tough. And, it's really easy to get stuck like that, right? And there's so many plans out there to choose from. If you're wanting to do that, you can just be paralyzed by not knowing which one to choose from. But man, I would just tell you, I'm reading a lot of books right now for seminary and church and other things, and there's just no book like the Bible. If you could read one book this year, I think Piper said it best, you should read your Bible. So, I mean, if this will help you do that, then I highly recommend it to you. Just read the Bible. It's awesome.
This week's episode is brought to you by Olive Tree. Olive Tree is an app that allows you to read the Bible and to access other resources like commentaries and other books that might be helpful. You can view different translations side by side, or you can view a commentary alongside a passage that you're reading. I've been using it in church as my main sort of note-taking app and Bible study app during church services, so I find it really useful to have a commentary on one side and the passage that's being preached on the other side, and then to take notes using the note feature, and you can tag those notes with different topics and search through them later on. So there's a whole range of features. The resources that you download a la carte, so you don't pay for a huge subscription package, you just pay for what you want when you want it. It's quite flexible. and I found it to really be really useful. So if you are interested in good apps for Bible reading and for Bible study, definitely check out Olive Tree. All right, that brings us into Theology from the Headlines, which is the part of the show where we take a particular topic that we've come across recently and talk about it in depth. So this week, we're going to talk about an article that I stumbled across on the Huffington Post website. Say what you will about that publication. I don't have any real idea about it, other than I think it's kind of like a populist media type site. But it's not something I read very often. Anyway, people who've listened to the show for a while would know that sort of our sweet spot where we try and orientate ourselves for this part of the show in particular is around the technology and theology sort of collision, I guess you could call it, the intersection. Sometimes it feels more like a collision than an intersection. And it's, yeah, really wanting to look at the world we're living in, the way that it is changing, the way that that benefits us, and then the way that we need to think about that as believers and as people who are wanting to use it well and also to, I guess, be sort of advocates for technology without necessarily buying every single idea that gets thrown at us from the secular world of technology. So this article is titled How Technology Changes Theology. So I just thought it was a kind of a good way to get back to basics, I guess, in terms of what this show is about and have a bit of a look at what some other people are saying about those two topics and how they interact. So it's from the end of 2014, so it's a bit over a year old. And it's, 2 years old? Wow. Okay, two years old. Time. It's written by a rabbi, which is interesting, but he basically starts off the article just talking about automation and job losses, and we've talked about that a couple of times in the past, and he actually also includes a CGP Grey video, which we've talked about CGP Grey in the past as well, but it's that idea of kind of, you know, technology's changing the way we work and even taking away our jobs and the kind of problems that that presents from a human perspective. Then he sort of starts talking a little bit more about the theology side, or at least his take on it. And he says a few really interesting things that are interesting in kind of a concerning way. He says the biggest the biggest change, though, is that the mechanical minds we have created are able to learn and grow on their own. And interestingly, this new challenge parallels the way many religions view God as an entity that created something, namely humans, and then watched with some significant trepidation as they learned and grew on their own. Now, whether or not you believe in God, it's undeniable that the story of a creator, and he's got story italicized, the story of a creator God who couldn't quite control the resulting creations has been a dominant narrative throughout history. And so, just as automation is and will be radically changing the economic landscape, technology is and will be radically changing how we perceive theology and God as well. And then he has a quote from the co-founder of Wired, Kevin Kelly, who said, "For thousands of years, humans were deemed to be made in the image of God, but if you believe that humans are made in the image of God, then we've done well because we've birthed our own creation. I find it hard to believe that we could manufacture robots that actually worked and not have them disturb our ideas of religion and God. Someday we will make other minds and they will surprise us. They will think of things we could never have imagined, and if we give these minds their full embodiment, they will call themselves children of God, and what will we say to them?" And so that's kind of his opening to how should we be thinking about technology as it relates to God. And it, straight away, I was, you know, it struck me that with rapid change, or with, I guess, unanswerable, from a human perspective, unanswerable challenges or new possibilities, comes an inbuilt desire to try and work out what the end is going to look like or what the next step is going to look like. But it seems like in doing that, at least this person, I'm sure his views held by other people as well, is wanting to take away any sense of God's sovereignty and say, and basically say that God is struggling to keep up with the technology that we're creating. We've created so much that we're now creating basically new people, new autonomous beings that can think and function for themselves. And so, you know, how do they then become a part of the landscape of how we relate to God and all that kind of thing. Have you got any thoughts at that point, Ben?
It makes me think of Hammer Industries in Iron Man 2.
Okay, it's been a while since I saw that. Can you elaborate?
Well, so I don't know if where it is in the movie. It might even be at the beginning because of how the first one ends. But basically, Tony Stark is before the, I don't know, some federal agency, Supreme Court or some Senate. I don't know. He's being questioned by people about why he won't turn over the Iron Man suit to the U.S. government. And they're basically saying, how long before other people make suits like this? We need to be able to defend ourselves, so give us your technology. And then Tony, on his little watch thing, hacks their TV in the courtroom, and he starts showing footage of other people attempting to build the same thing that he's built. And it's all these robots that are supposed to be autonomous that are just destroying themselves and like scaring people and causing terrible like accidents in the laboratories that they're created in. And I don't know. It was just kind of funny because I don't know. I just like hearing this guy say that we have created autonomous beings that are just like us is like kind of almost laughable because not saying that that can't happen. I don't think it can happen, but that's not what I'm arguing right now. What I'm saying right now is it hasn't happened and we're not even close. Like a computer beating a human at a video game is not the same as being able to perform higher order thinking tasks like a human being.
Yeah.
Like we're just not there. Like I don't know why people keep saying we're so close or not that we're not close, but that we are already there because we're not.
Yeah, that's right. And I think he kind of stabs that point in the heart later on when he says right at, sort of towards the end of the article, he says, we need to remember humans are not just economic engines like robots kind of are at the moment. We just use them to make money. We are people with hopes, fears, love, and responsibilities. And so you're right. We're a long way from technological beings having the same thinking power as humans. We're even further from technological beings having emotional, you know, true emotional power or spirituality or any of those. Because, I mean, spirituality is not possible in a mechanical object. But, you know, that I guess, yeah, he's kind of comes back to sort of disprove his earlier point anyway.
A machine won't ever be made in the image of God. Correct. That's what I'm trying to say.
A machine might be made in something that's made in the image of God, but there's a step, you're at least one step too far removed to actually have any kind of relationship with God at that point. Does that make sense?
Yeah, I think so.
Obviously, the other thing from, particularly from a reform perspective, but also just from a historical Christianity perspective, that we've, you know, we've talked about a few times when we've talked about God's sovereignty and stuff in the past is that this idea that he has that that God created and then watched with significant trepidation as his creatures grew on their own, in kind of inferring that we did our own thing and he wasn't sure what the outcome would be for him or from his perspective. That's just not what we believe about God and who he is and how he operates. We believe that God is sovereign and he is, you know, all things that come to pass are ordained by him, although he's not responsible for any sin that takes place. And so, yeah, there's obviously some fundamental flaws in the way he even approaches God's character that will obviously then inform the other things that he says about God as well.
Man makes his plans, but the Lord determines his steps.
There you go.
Even the heart of the king is a stream of water in his hands, his being God's.
Is that memorized or is that?
No, I'm just thinking of like passages of scripture that completely contradict that.
For sure. Yeah. Yep.
The Lord does whatever he pleases
in the heavens above and on the earth below. Yeah.
Whatever the Lord pleases, he does. I mean, just read the Psalms. I just thought that was a little maddening.
It was.
Because that's not the testimony of biblical Christianity in the slightest. I don't know where that's coming from, that all, like, all religions have this attitude of God created and his creation was just slightly outside of his control. That's not, Christianity's not one of those. It, maybe there are others out there. I don't know them all, but Christianity's not one of them.
Okay, so then he goes on to talk about how in the past, people have thought about God based on the culture that they live in, which I guess is a valid point. So people, I think it's somewhat natural for humans to try and understand God by using imagery that that is familiar to them. And so he talks about in the Bible, there's imagery of like a shepherd used of God, or, you know, Jesus, the sheep hear his voice and all that kind of thing. There's a parable of the lost sheep and all that kind of, those kind of images come along with the Christian story. Then it says, then God became king. More recently, we've seen the rise of perspectives such as feminist theology and liberation theology. And so then he goes, what theology would match this new world we live in? And I think the dangerous thing here, and I think this happens in the, you know, technology isn't to blame for this, but I think people look at technology as a source of change in quite fundamental ways of operating. The things that we do every day get changed by the theology that we use. And so then we go, well, hang on, if these seemingly fundamental things are changing, other fundamental things must also be changing. And that's a fallacious way to think of things, because if we really believe what the Bible says about who God is unchanging. So in the midst of change in our world, it doesn't necessarily mean we need to reevaluate everything we believe about who God is. But the question...
Yeah, it's wrong because the Bible's true, yes, which is what you said. It's also wrong because there's no epistemological warrant for asserting or assuming that what happens today will happen tomorrow.
Yes.
Or like what happens now is what has always happened.
Yeah.
That you just don't have any, you don't have any basis for that.
Well, so other than say, your like, own past experience, which is viciously circular.
Which is limited.
Yeah.
No,
yeah.
But it's limited too. Like I haven't lived forever.
True. Exactly right.
So even if I said for 27 years, things have been this way, therefore they've been this way forever. That's just not like, that's totally fallacious. It might be true. It might be true that things have always been whatever way I'm asserting, yeah. But that's not warrant for that belief. You haven't provided any warrant to actually believe what you're saying is true at all.
Yeah. Yeah, that's good.
So to say, like you said, in the example with this guy and his article, when you say technology has changed things fundamentally, thus things like God must be changing, like there's just no warrant for that at all. You basically just said, oh, look, this is how this is, so this must be how this is, too. But there's no... Where's the connection? Like, you've got to establish and demonstrate that connection, and he didn't do it at all.
No, it's a huge logical leap from one thing to another. But then it's also troubling that just the order of how he thinks about things is troubling. But this is the way so much of our society operates. When he says, more recently, we've seen the rise of perspectives such as feminist theology and liberation theology... what theology would match this world we live in? And I've come across good Christian people who think this way, who think, we're now in a different time. How should we be adjusting our theology to match the time period, which is just the wrong way around? You don't derive your theology from what you see going on around you in the world. You could do that, but if you do that, you will always go away from God's revealed story of his own creation and what he's doing in the world, because you'll be interpreting God through your circumstances rather than through his revelation of himself. So we have to start with God and his revelation and then interpret our lives and our circumstances through that, not the other way around. But that is the way that so much of the world operates, and certainly in the tech industry where things are all about scientific method, testing and applying new theories, improving things based on what we've tried before and failed at. I think the idea that what we currently know now or what we're learning now should reshape what we've previously known and kind of working backwards from that is just it just seems really dangerous to me and the wrong way around. Of things.
It's kind of like chronological snobbery.
Yeah. You could
like we're smarter now. We know things they didn't know.
Yeah.
And lest people accuse us of what we're saying that this guy's doing, the warrant for what I think we're saying, and if I could boil it down into a sentence, I would say, don't read your Bible differently because of current events. Read current events because of how you read your Bible. Like, interpret the events around you, the experience you have, through what you know to be true from your theology, which should be from the Word. And the reason we can base it on that is that God is true and every man is a liar. Like, let God be true, let every man be a liar, right? That the Scripture is the God-breathed Word. And so if God's character is what He says it is, then it is to be trusted. And it's, God is unchanging. His word is true. And therefore we can have assurance that we can base our interpretation of our events upon what He said, not the other way around.
Mm-hmm.
Is that fair?
Yeah, I think so, for sure.
And I guess by that, I meant, did you follow? Like, was there?
Yeah, no, it's just, I think he's just sort of saying the same sort of thing as what I was saying, just maybe better. It's the seminary coming out in you. Ben hates it when we joke about the fact that he's a seminary.
I don't know how I feel about it. I have feelings. I would need to process them.
You have all the feels in relation to that topic.
I'll need to process my feelings before I could tell you what they were. But anyway, back to process theology.
Then this guy makes a kind of interesting shift in his terminology, and he says, I'm going to advocate for the type of theology that I think should fit this, you know, technological age that we live in, which is process theology. So, for people who don't know what that is, Ben can probably give us a really succinct answer. I did a quick watched a few YouTube videos because I kind of had an inkling as to what he was referring to, but I'd never heard it called that before. It's basically the idea that history is on a timeline continuum from start to finish, but the only real time that exists is the present. So the past existed when it was the present. Now we have some memories and some sort of leftover ideas about the past, but then they're really not valid anymore. The only valid time is the one that we're living in right now. And so what it says about the future is that the future just doesn't exist. We don't know yet anything about what the future holds, because it hasn't happened yet. It's sure there are possibilities and probabilities about what might happen in that future time, but that future time is not as relevant as the current time because it doesn't exist yet. And it also says that what is happening now will end up defining the future. So the video that I was watching, which I'll link to in the show notes, argues that God is eternal in the sense that He's always existed. God's omnipresent in the sense that He's everywhere spatially, and God is omniscient because He knows everything there is to know, but, and this is the major but, He doesn't know the future because it doesn't exist yet. So he does know all the possibilities that currently exist that could inform the future, and therefore He knows all the possible different futures that there could be if those different possibilities came to pass, but ultimately, He doesn't actually know what the future holds because it hasn't arrived yet. And so, in my mind, process theology is just another way that humans try to grab at their right or our right to determine what takes place in history, with God looking on as a kind of semi-powerless mediator figure. Is that kind of accurate description or anything to add?
As far as I understand it, I think you're right on. Everything is in process. Everything is in the process of becoming. So even God must be in the process of becoming. So God is changing just like His creation is, just like we are. That's what process theologians say. And obviously we could spend days spouting off biblical references that completely contradict that. We know that process theology is inconsistent with biblical revelation. I'll say that when I was reading this guy and even just thinking about process theology a little bit more, because, it's sort of more of a textbook concept in my experience, because I haven't dealt with anybody interpersonally who actually holds to this view, today. And not that they're not out there. It's just that I haven't interacted with them personally, mm-hmm. But it reminded me of Schleiermacher is one of the key figures in history around the same time that process theology comes up, a little bit before it, but he's sort of regarded as the father of modern theological liberalism. So he applies Kant to theology. And so the basic idea is that we can't actually know God as he is, but we can know God as we experience him, which sounded very reminiscent of what this guy was saying in his article. And then you kind of have Karl Barth pick that up at the same time that process theology sort of originates. And it just sounded really neo-orthodox to me personally. And so at the very least, it was a great exercise in applying some of the things I'm learning at seminary. But again, I haven't really dealt with these folks personally. So,
yeah. it's, I don't know, you might be happy that you haven't dealt with them personally. It sounds like in some ways, it would be a frustrating conversation because it really would come back to what do we believe about the Bible? Because like you said, there's that many different references that we could go to about that fundamentally disprove or speak against process theology and everything it stands for.
Like so, Jesus Christ is the same today and tomorrow.
Yesterday, today,
same
forever.
Yesterday, today, and tomorrow. Yeah.
Yeah.
Which is a text about Yahweh applied to Jesus.
Yeah.
So it's a great deity of Christ passage also, but the idea is that God is unchanging. That is clear from the text of scripture. That's just one example.
Yeah.
So
the other one that came to my mind, which there's a whole bunch. I'll list a few of them in a sec. In Deuteronomy 18, it's the passage you find the passage about the test of a prophet, and says, how do we know who's a true prophet? It's by the one who can accurately predict the future, which means God must know the future because God speaks through prophets. So that's kind of a less in-your-face one. Then there's Psalm 139 that talks about, the fact that God knits us together in our mother's womb and he knows all of our days before they come to pass. So he knows our individual futures. And then Isaiah 46:10 says that God declares the end from the beginning and from ancient times, things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will accomplish all my purpose. So it's pretty clear from that God is not just knowledgeable about everything that's going to happen, but actually working it for his good, our good and for his glory. So yeah, I went on just to read the last kind of paragraph that I sort of read in this article. Talked about Ben said that everything is in process, including God. It is God who. So the article says it's God who provides.
Is
the
what process theologians
is what
believe.
Is what process theology.
I don't believe that.
No, I definitely don't want to put Ben in a heresy box.
Thank you, yet. I appreciate that.
No. So the article says, it's God who provides the grounds for our creativity, our becoming more connected, more just, and more compassionate, which I agree with.
But God doesn't have to be changing to be the ground of our creativity.
Correct. That's right. So
I don't get that at all. Like, why? Could someone explain why that has to be the case for him to be the ground of our creativity? God created when there was nothing. There's nothing more. There was no one more creative than God. You don't need him to be changing for him to be creative.
That's right. And he didn't change once he'd created. You know, as in, like, if after creation he'd gone, actually, that looks pretty sweet. I'll just go down there right now and live as another human. Then you might say that God was swayed by his creation or something and thought it was a better idea to live that way instead of how he'd been living. But God stayed as God and has continued to stay as God the whole way through history.
God
the incarnation
could never not be God.
That's
or
right.
He wouldn't be God.
Yep. Very simple. The incarnation happened at a particular point in history for a particular purpose, which is pretty central to what we believe. But that doesn't change the fact that God, in his nature and who he is, and even Jesus himself, is technically unchanging. He is the eternal God. So just the outworking of that theology, I guess, just an example that the example that the author gives, he says, I don't believe that God heals. I do believe that God is found in the healing process. I don't believe God rewards the righteous and punishes the wicked. I do believe that God's experience, this is the author, not me. I do believe that God's experience, that I experience God's presence when we make our world more just.
This is the Schleiermacher neo-orthodoxy stuff.
Yeah.
And so maybe I'm being a little too hard on Karl Barth, but they are coming from the same stream, at the very least.
Yeah. Process theology is about recognizing and embracing the changes that naturally occur. And that's one way in which this is what he's sort of, how he sort of tries to bring it to a conclusion. You know, that's one way that technology can inform our theology. The dominant framework is that everything's changing, and soon we won't be able to control the things that we create. So he's saying that, that we're evolving and God's evolving with us, I guess, as technology is evolving at the same time. So, yeah, huge problems in terms of biblical revelation as we know it, not being consistent with this theology, which obviously we know that we should take what the Bible says and not what this guy is saying as the standard. But yeah, it is interesting to me that he kind of ends off his article talking about, like I said back at the beginning, you know, humans aren't just about technology. We're not just economic beings. We're not just physical. There is, you know, hopes, fears, love, and responsibilities. We have spirits. We are, you know, spirits living in a body kind of thing. Like, you know, we're these multifaceted beings that are created in the image of God, and there is a distinct difference between us and even the most advanced technology. And so I don't think this article or this theology does anywhere near a good job of making sense of the world we live in. I think it's it is fundamentally looking at things in reverse order and trying to misapply them in the wrong direction.
Yep, I think you're right on there.
And so I think really what we need to come back to is God's sovereignty, and maybe at the start of a new year, that's a good place to be. We don't know yet what 2017 will look like technology-wise. We know that there are some things that are coming that we have talked about. We're not sure about the ethics of, and we're really interested to see how those things play out for sure. But that doesn't mean that everything is changing. There is a God who is unchanging, and more than that, he has determined the end from the beginning. He knows what will take place, and he's in control. As R.C. Sproul says, there are no maverick molecules in his universe.
And if there were, we couldn't trust him.
Yeah. Yeah.
If there were any maverick molecules, we couldn't trust him to bring his promises to pass.
Or at least not in every situation.
It's a great comfort that there aren't any. It's not a scary thing. It's a great comfort.
Yeah.
I thought maybe two things were significantly interesting to me about the article. One, it was a great example of someone presupposing their conclusion and asserting it. So you have a guy who presupposes process theology is true, and thus let's look at technology. It's changing, so therefore everything's changing, including God. And it was like, what? You didn't demonstrate that at all. And we kind of talked about that. So yeah, I mean that was just really particularly interesting to me in this one. And I think as we were talking about which article to discuss this week in particular, Craig, I mentioned this to you. Process theology is not a new thing. Like, it's 200 years old. You know, the first, if you, even just on Wikipedia, like the first guys who came up with process theology lived in, you know, late 1800s, early 1900s, I think are their dates, around the time of sort of the neo-Orthodox movement as well. And it's like, that's 200 years ago. It's not, this guy wants to say, look at this new technology and how much things are changing. Oh, we need a new theology to explain away these things, right? So we'll go to process theology. But it's like, that's not new at all. So that was really interesting to me too. And you kind of mentioned in the Slack, you know, there's nothing new under the sun as far as heresies go. And I think you're right about that.
Yeah. So it's certainly not something to, if people are sort of looking for something new to go and study in 2017, I probably wouldn't recommend process theology because it won't get you very far. In fact, if anything, it would just steer you in the complete wrong direction. So please don't go down that road. The other thing that I think is amusing, and I kind of happy to end there actually, but I feel like there's a passage in Isaiah 41 is talking about the futility of idols. Do you know that story where it's God is, it's essentially mocking the idea of idolatry. And it basically, it talks about knowing the future as something that only God can do. It says, set forth your case, says the Lord, bring your proof, says the King of Jacob, let them bring them and tell us what is to happen. Tell us the former things, what they are, that we may consider them, that we may know their outcome, or declare to us the things to come. Tell us what's to come hereafter, that we may know that you are gods. Do good or do harm, that we may be dismayed and terrified. Behold, you are nothing, and your work is less than nothing. An abomination is he who chooses you. Which is kind of full-on language, an abomination. But it is interesting that that's kind of the same thing that's happening here, is that we're sort of saying we have this stuff that we've created that is determining our future for us, and God's looking at that and so, you know, God looked at that in the past, things that people had created, and said, what is that? That's nothing compared to me. And so certainly he is the one that we put our trust in for what's to come, and the fact that he has already revealed some of that in scripture is, like you said, a great comfort. Do you have any recos, Ben?
My recommendation is to read your Bible.
Bringing it back around.
The greatest thing I could ever... Yeah, the greatest thing I could ever tell anyone to do or recommend to someone. Just read your Bible.
Have you listened to the... I agree. I concur. Have you listened to the Read Scripture podcast or the Crazy Love podcast?
No, I have not. I've seen it.
Is it essentially the same as the Bible plan?
No. I think it's... They might be related topics, like sort of a companion, but I don't think so. I think it's just... I think it's just Francis Chan's ministry podcast kind of thing, okay. Like Crazy Love Ministries podcast.
Cool.
And if you would like to connect with us, you can do so by jumping on our Slack team. Sign up at slack.techreformation.com.
And you can also head to our website to search for past shows and topics. Just go to techreformation.com and search for whatever topic interests you. There's a bunch of tags, and hopefully you'll find something of interest in our back catalog.
One thing to highlight in the back catalog in particular, episode 3, A Quality Stick is Hard to Find. In Tech You Should Use, we talked about apps for memorizing scripture. And so we talked about Scripture Typer and Verses, things that we've mentioned on this show. You might find that of interest this week.
This music that you're hearing is by special permission of Matthew Parker. Check him out on SoundCloud and iTunes.
And if you guys can do us one big favor, I know I've been saying this lately, but it really helps us out if you will just recommend this to one of your friends. And if they don't listen to podcasts, but they like technology and theology, man, download your favorite podcast app on their phone and subscribe them to Tech Reformation and tell them to check us out. That really helps us out.
Maybe don't use a paid one because they might get annoyed if you spend their money.
Well, you don't have to have whatever. Their fingerprint. Don't go cutting off anyone's thumbs to get a $3 app on their phone, man. That's just messed up.
That is misapplying an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. Cut off your hand if you sin. There's a whole bunch of misapplications in that. Hang on, eye for an eye is not even that passage. But cut off your hand.
Yeah, in Matthew.
Yeah, it is.
Your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. If your eye causes you to sin, gouge it out.
So, if you have to cut off someone's thumb in order to get their thumbprint, in order to buy them a podcast app, that is a sin, and so then you better cut off your own hand as well, basically.
I don't know about that, but just maybe don't do it, because that's just rude. That is not loving your neighbor, cutting their thumbs
that's
off.
That's true, yeah. Or spending their money.
This one went downhill quickly. This has been Tech Reformation. Thanks for listening, and we'll see you next week.